All right, let's get our Bibles out. Luke chapter number 4. Luke chapter number 4. So let me pray. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for a Sunday night in which we can enjoy being in your house. And we pray, oh God, that we would use this opportunity to build community. We need it. The church needs it. Fayetteville needs us to build community. There are marriages in this church that need community. There are lives that need community. We need you, Holy Spirit, to come into our assembly and be with us. Guide us now as we work through the text. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, you have to turn it on. So verse number 13 is where Jonathan ended when he preached through the temptation. Verse 13 says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." And that's how Luke ends it. Then verse 14 says, "And Jesus returned." So the clear implication is that he left, he went somewhere, and now he's returning to the Galilee area for the Galilean ministry. And he returns in power of the Spirit. So in blue on the screen, coming from Blue Letter Bible, this is their Harmony of the Gospels. Again, blueletterbible.org. Use it. It's a great resource. It will clearly help you in your teaching ministry, in your knowledge of God's Word. I'm showing you the temptation right across the top. There's Luke. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke. I'm showing you the columns. There's verse 13. And then we drop all the way down here. We'll look at that in just a minute. So everything in the purple box right there is where Jesus has been. And most people estimate that from that period in the word time to the word and in verse 14 is about 12 months. Is about 12 months of ministry. Each gospel author is used by God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us a particular perspective, to give us a particular angle or method of thinking about the same Jesus. And this is where Luke chooses to pick back up. It seems pretty apparent to me that John, being our last gospel writer, having seen what is in circulation with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, decides that no one has addressed all this in the middle on the screen. See what I'm talking about? For example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about Nicodemus. It's not found. That whole Nicodemus encounter, John 3, and how big a deal that is. Or how about the calling of Peter and Philip and Nathaniel? That whole aspect. Or that cleansing of the temple. You say, the other gospel writers talk about cleansing the temple. No, that's later in the ministry. Every indication is that he does it twice, early in the ministry and again later in the ministry. And so there is much that's happened in the last 12 months. And this is why when we read verse 14, listen to the language. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit of Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country." So what's happening here is all that has happened in this last 12 months has been circulating by means of way of the mouth. They know that he is making the blind to see. He's making the lame to walk. He knows about that. They know about that wedding in which he turned the water into wine. He has quite a notoriety about himself. And now he's coming home. Coming home. He's coming back to the area where he previously lived to do ministry. And so we pick up the narrative in Luke with Christ's return to Galilee and then this initial sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth. So notice the first particular phrase, that he returned in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. This is the fourth reference to the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:16, John makes particular reference that he, referring to Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. Luke 4:1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. And now our text, Luke 4:14 here, and he returned in the power of the Spirit. So tonight I ask the question, is it possible to put too much emphasis on being led by the Holy Spirit? Is it possible to put too much emphasis on being led by the Holy Spirit? What say you? No. Anybody? No. Okay, talk to us, John. All right, Mike, your thoughts on what he said?
I'm going to go with Jonathan on that, that if you take wrong theology and go too far with it, then that would be a bad thing. As long as we stay within the Bible, 100% of the Holy Spirit.
As long as we stay within the left right limits of the Scripture, then be led by the Holy Spirit. If that being led by the Holy Spirit looks like wrong theology, then we've got some concerns. All right. So now I ask, what does this look like? Like being led by the Spirit in a very practical sense, and I'm looking for somebody to give me an example of what it looks like to be led. I have just one example, but I want someone to give me an example. Maybe we got some new believers in this room, and they're like, what do you mean by being led by the Holy Spirit? What does that look like? Flesh that out for us. So somebody give me an example of when you feel like you've been led by the Holy Spirit. You just clearly knew I was being led by the Holy Spirit. Not our typical talkers, they always contribute. Someone who doesn't normally talk. All right, well, let's start with 101. Oh, you have one, sister. All right, let's hear it.
I was walking down the hallway in our apartment building when we lived in Germany, and I just felt this overwhelming impression, and I feel that it was the Holy Spirit speaking to me to knock on our neighbor's door and invite their daughter to church.
All right, so you were in an apartment complex in Germany, and you got this real sense that you needed to do something which involved knocking on a door and inviting somebody to church. Amen.
I did, and she came.
You did, and she came.
I don't know where,
what happened, but you, that, but yeah.
Like
all right, Gene? Yeah, so you felt like you were led to do that? All right. Who's got another example of what it looks like, feels like, to like, did you hear a voice? Was it audible? How do you know it's the Holy Spirit? It's not audible? Okay. What does it feel like? What does it look like? A feeling of something that you normally would not typically do. Okay. Anybody else? Dennis. You had a sense that God wanted you to be part of the Gideon ministry? The Holy Spirit was clearly working on you? No. Deborah.
I would say the cases for me, it's been different with various things that have happened. Like my praying about something specific, and then it comes up in a sermon, like for something of yours.
So you're praying about something in particular, and then providentially things are happening to kind of confirm direction? And then things happen afterwards.
I think a lot of times it actually comes from scripture.
Give thanks. In a terrible car accident, and immediately the Holy Spirit is bringing scripture to your mind, scripture that was comforting, scripture that reminded you of his presence in your life.
I think it's also important to be plugged into a church or have people that are around you that understand God's word, and then you can bounce stuff off of, so it's not your flesh that's leading you in a specific way, but
Yeah. So you're surrounding yourself with godly people who know the Word of God, who also you believe are led by the Holy Spirit, and then you're using them as kind of a sounding board to confirm that the Holy Spirit's working. Christine. Feeling or a situation that persists after prayer. I was working through where I was going to go next in this text and how I was going to do it. That was Tuesday night, and Elder Darren Hawk sent me a text message, and he said that he felt led by the Lord to send me this text message. So at that point, I just immediately concluded, all right, this is the Holy Spirit, and I don't need to think about this anymore. There's a solid confirmation. He's saying I'm being led by the Holy Spirit. I was looking for some guidance, praying to the Lord, which should I go? How should I navigate through this? And then there's a confirmation. I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Do you?
Yes.
I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So now in verse number 15, we read these words, and he taught in their synagogue. So I've got the word underlined, taught. This is clearly his priority. And the place that he's doing this is in a synagogue. And clearly he's using the power, not using, that's the wrong word. Stop, slow down. He's in the power of the Holy Spirit in the place of a synagogue, and his priority is clearly to teach. So let's stop and talk about synagogues for just a moment, and then we'll go back to the teaching part. So on the screen, I have a picture for you of a synagogue. Now, there's an estimate that in this Galilee and Capernaum area, there would have been as many as 200 cities and towns. And then each town or city, as long as they had at least 10 males, they would have a synagogue. They would have a synagogue. So 10 Jewish men would constitute a community large enough to have a synagogue. Now, these synagogues became the standard gathering place for Jews. This is their house of worship. This is where they met with their God. They could not make a trip to the temple every single week in Jerusalem, so they locally would assemble. And part of this assembly process would be the reading of the scripture. The reading of the scripture would be a big part of what they would do. And so these synagogues become the perfect place for Jesus to have an incredible teaching ministry. I have a quote here from the Lexicon Bible Dictionary that I thought was good. Synagogue served as an important communal function in the civic life of Jewish people. Levi states, referring to a particular commentator, that the synagogue was a pivotal institution in Jewish life that played a major role in enabling communities throughout the world to express their Jewishness, preserve their Jewish identity, and the communal cohesion, and eventually negotiate the trauma and challenges created by the temple's destruction in 70 AD. Now, obviously, the temple and the synagogue is not our concern. But all I could think about as I was reading that was the church. The church. This is what we need. This is us. We are. Strip out the Jewish part, strip out the synagogue, and insert the word church there. And think about what it's saying there. Does the church serve an important part of your life? Is it a key? Well, obviously it does. Pastor, we're here on Sunday night. Okay, I got it. But here's what I've seen. And it always concerns me. You don't stay on Sunday nights. In other words, 2 years from now, will you still be here on Sunday nights? 3 years, will you still be here on Sunday nights? Because I'll tell you what I've witnessed in the last 16 years. They stop coming to church on Sunday night, Steve. They do it for a few years. And then I don't need it anymore. You know, I got it. So obviously I want to encourage you. Now, it's a pivotal institution in Jewish life that played a major role in enabling communities throughout the world to express their Jewishness, preserve their identity, the communal cohesion, and eventually negotiate the trauma and challenges created by the temple's destruction. What about the trauma and challenges created when the government says no more? What about that? Are you going to be plugged into a community of believers? Is there going to be such a cohesion in your life that you can go through that trauma, that you can navigate through it, that you can make it through that tribulation? Because let's face it, everything that he writes about in that, the Christian church also goes through with the Roman Empire. And they meet in underground locations. They meet behind closed doors. They navigate through the tribulation that they experience through this church, this cohesion, this community. And then the word taught, the word taught. He taught in their synagogue. Luke 6:6, and another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Teaching. Understand that he was a rabbi. He was a teacher. And everywhere Jesus went, he could show up on that Sabbath day, and as a guest rabbi would often be given the opportunity to preach. Remember, they don't have full-time staff. They don't have pastors. They choose from amongst themselves as to who's going to teach that morning. And if, in fact, you had a guest preacher, a traveling rabbi, then he would always be given the opportunity, because Tom, Dick, or Harry is going to be there next week, but Jesus of Nazareth might not be there next week. But wait a minute. What else made Jesus such a sought-after teacher? What else made Jesus such a sought-after teacher? The miracles. The miracles. Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man does what you're doing." Don't miss this point. The purpose of his ministry was not the miracles. The miracles were all about giving a platform to get in and teach. Give him an opportunity to teach. The priority is teaching. Please understand that priority needs to remain at Berean Baptist Church. The priority needs to remain teaching. Amen. Must remain that way. Matthew 11:1 says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. We actually have no idea how many sermons Jesus delivered, how many opportunities he was just teaching and preaching everywhere he went. John 18:19-20, when the high priests are questioning him, this is at the end of his life. This is the final week of Jesus' life. Listen to what Jesus said. In verse number 20, Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world." What a statement. "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." What a bold, declarative statement concerning his ministry. So let me ask this tonight, what is the ultimate goal of all teaching in the church? And don't say glorify God, because we know that, but in a very pragmatic sense, what is the ultimate goal in all teaching in the church?
Equip the saints.
All right, equip the saints. To make disciples.
Teaching truth.
Learning the character and nature of God. I heard community.
Unity.
Unity. Yeah. All right, to prepare the next generation of teachers. What? Proclaiming the gospel.
Timothy says the goal of our instruction is love.
Love. Okay. So put these things together. Ask yourself, am I part of the solution? Am I part of the teaching ministry? You say, how can I be part of the teaching ministry? Do you help in your Sunday school? What do you mean, do I help? All right, do you sit there like a knot on a log, or do you contribute? Are you a student of God's word? Are you a student of God's word? You know what you're doing in Sunday school. You know where you're going in Sunday school. And it's your intent to come and be part of the teaching solution. You know what I mean by the teaching solution, right? You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You're a student of God's word. God has equipped you with a mouth. Do you open it and help? Now think about what I'm saying. Because clearly this was his priority. This was Jesus. Doing miracles was not his priority. Feeding the poor was not his priority. Correcting social justice was not his priority. His priority was to teach. And he goes everywhere teaching and preaching the word of God. I love Nehemiah 8:8. Nehemiah was one of the earliest books that we preached through in the very beginning of my ministry here. And when I ran into this verse, it was such an inspiration to me. And I think it best characterizes what we need to all be about. Nehemiah writes, they read from the book. They read from the book. From the law of God. They read clearly. Clearly. Listen to this language. Boldly proclaiming. They read it. They enunciated. They read it passionately. They read it out loud. And then they gave the sense, context, background, connection points. Why? So that the people understood the reading. Now, this is just a beautiful pattern of what we need to be. Every teacher in this room, first grade, second grade, our oldest class, everyone in this entire church, Wednesday night, Awana program, Sunday nights, everywhere. We start with reading the Word of God. We start with reading the Word of God. We read it well. We read it boldly. We read all the words there. We read it the way it was intended to be read. And then we work hard on figuring out the sense. And then we work even harder on making sure that everyone understands what we read.
That's right.
And that's success right there, church. At the second level, second grade, third grade, it doesn't matter. That's success. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, referring to Jesus. This is where he grew up. I've got a couple maps for you. Here is a modern day Google screenshot. Here's the Sea of Galilee right, way up here. This is the Dead Sea down here. To the west side is Jerusalem. And then much further north is a little town called Nazareth right there. This is an elevation map so that you can kind of see that we've got some significant geography going right here. We'll pay attention to that in a few minutes. This geography differences in elevation. And again, I have another map for you just to bring it up to you. Here again is the Sea of Galilee. So this entire region is this region of Galilee. Here's Capernaum, where most people believe that he spent his first year. Here's Cana, which is where the wedding was. And then moving south is Nazareth. So we're in Jesus' hometown, and he's at the synagogue that no doubt he would have been in many, many times as a boy. So we read these words. And as was his custom. What does that mean? What does that mean? As was his custom. Say it louder. Yeah, he does it a lot. Yeah. In fact, every Sabbath, this is what he does. This is where he goes, as was his custom. So I want to ask this question without the goal of being legalistic, without the goal of being obnoxious. I know that's difficult for me, but I want to ask this question. How many Sundays is it acceptable to be absent? So let's put it this way. I retire, and now I become a member of the church, and I'm just hanging out. I'm just now a member of the church. I'm done pastoring. You know, I'm just another elder, maybe not even elder. I'm just hanging out. And you notice that I stop coming to church. You know, just every now and then. At what point would those of you that say you're my friends and those of you say you love me, at what point would you come to me and say, hey, Sean, man, when you were the pastor, you were here like Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday, and golly, you were always here. And now, like, at what point would you get concerned? I'm asking for a legitimate number because I don't think we think about this. In other words, it was his custom, Jesus's, to be there. The doors were open at the synagogue and he was there. When should we get concerned? Okay, so, but I don't know what it's in the heart. So I'm asking for like a measurable, quantifiable way. When I'm gone the first Sunday. All right, well, I'm gone the second Sunday. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. All right, find me what's going on. Why? So how many of you think that it's like my job, staff's job, or is this a community and we all care for each other? Like this week, will anybody text somebody else and say, hey, you okay? Missed you? Because you guys said 2 Sundays. You said it's not about a number. You said you're going to find out that very week. If I'm gone 25% of the Sundays in a year, 25%, that's 1 out of 4. Is that too much?
Absolutely.
All right, absolutely. I don't think we're doing a good enough job as a church in paying attention to what y'all just said. It does start in Sunday school. It should, but you know, 20% of our church doesn't come to Sunday school.
Which is amazing that 80% do.
It is. You're right, sister. You're right. You're right. It is amazing. I'm not trying to be negative. Right. Well, of course. Clearly. But again, we're not concerned about the national average. We're concerned about our Lord and the priorities that he has for us. But yes, we want to have Sunday school as one of the means of doing that. I just think that we would be shocked if we actually bar graphed present and absent. All right, let's get done with this. Beautiful picture, by the way. Did you see my church? Beautiful picture. And the autumn leaves and the pretty steeple and all that. I was trying to like mitigate the abruptness of the question by a beautiful picture. So he grabs a scroll, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. This is so cool. He's been given the opportunity to read the scripture. He's a traveling rabbi, and he shows up. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. What is Jesus going to say? And more than that, what is Luke going to say concerning, like, this is where he chose to start. So what I have on the left side of the screen for you is what's in Luke 2:16. What I have on the right side of the screen is where Jesus is reading from. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, bear in mind that the congregation, the assembly at the synagogue has not concluded that Jesus is the Messiah. They have not concluded that. So when Jesus reads it for the very first time, he's reading it just exactly what Isaiah says. He's just talking about the particular passage where this declarative promise is presented, that obviously there is a Messiah-like figure coming. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And this Messiah-like figure is going to bring good news for the poor. So let's ask the question, what is the good news for the poor? And let's be clear, this is not death, burial, and resurrection. Not now. Not what he's proclaiming now. I mean, he's not even died yet. So what is this good news at this point? All right, we'll set that question aside. We'll come back to it. Because the end of the thing gives us an opportunity to talk about it some more. Mark 1, 14 and 15 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now again, this is early in the ministry. This is not post-cross. So what is the good news at that point? What is the gospel presentation? What is the good news at this point? Say it, Dick. The kingdom. And when we say kingdom, what do we mean? Christ's kingdom. What do we mean by Christ's kingdom? Mike, what do we mean by Christ's kingdom? Yeah, the Messiah is going to come. The reign of God is presently right here in front of you. God's here. The ruling God has arrived in Galilee. The reign of God is present. When we say kingdom, it would do us well to say the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the reign of God. God's sovereign rule has arrived on planet Earth. Now, let's look at what it says. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I have in red for you, what is not in Isaiah. So this recovery of the sight of the blind was added by Christ. It's not in the Isaiah passage. There's no reference to the word blind in the Isaiah passage. Whenever I run into this, what I'll typically do is I'll go to the Septuagint. Let me remind you, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The reason I go to the Septuagint is I want to find out maybe the New Testament author is quoting from the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew Bible, because they use them both. And sometimes what you'll find when there's an Old Testament quote is that it perfectly matches the Septuagint. And then you go, oh, obviously he was quoting from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Bible. Remember, what's the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. But in this case, when I look at it side by side, that is Isaiah 61 in the Septuagint, and then the Greek of Luke 4:18, it's not the same. So he wasn't quoting from here. So I must conclude then that Jesus adds the recovery of sight to the blind. And this is beautiful, because what is he talking about? Well, he himself is making the blind to see physically. But is that what he's referring to here? No, this is clearly spiritual blindness. This is spiritual blindness. But the fact that he is physically giving people the ability to see and spiritually is going to do the exact same thing is beautiful. He will proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He'll set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So now let's talk about this last proclamation right here. This last proclamation to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus is announcing that this is the year of salvation, all right? Let's unpack that just a little bit more. Would you look at verse 24? Look at verse 24. So just kind of move forward into the Bible text for just a moment and look at verse 24. Do you see the word acceptable in verse 24? Does everyone see the word acceptable? Truly I say to you that no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. That is the same Greek word as the word favor here, which is why your translation, sister, the King James, says the acceptable year of the Lord. Please understand that what Jesus is communicating is that this is the time when the Lord is going to make you acceptable. To make you acceptable. See, Jesus is not accepted in his hometown. They rejected him. He's not accepted in his hometown. But wait a minute. This is the year where Yahweh is showing up to make people acceptable. Now, when we say year, we don't mean 12-month period of time. We're talking about an era. This is the time. The fullness of time has come. This is when God, Yahweh, is now going to do his work of making you acceptable. You will now be accepted into the beloved. You will become acceptable to God through the what? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, they're obviously not going to see that this early in his ministry, but this is what he's proclaiming. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Now, let's go all the way back to the idea of the good news for the poor. What did you believe if you were poor and you were a Jew? That the Messiah was coming. What else? Yeah, you were not in God's favor. That's correct. Because how did God manifest his favor from a Jewish perspective? Blessing. And remember, the poor, the sinners, hey, is this one blind because of him or his father's sin? And there's something in my life that's keeping me from receiving God. Obviously, I'm not acceptable. If I was acceptable, I would be experiencing what? Blessing. Blessing. I mean, you remember Father Abraham, and he was what? Wealthy. Wealthy. You remember everywhere that your heroes went, whether it be Isaac or whether it went Jacob. Or how about Joseph? Where does Joseph go? He goes down there. He's in Potiphar's house. What happens? Wealth. He goes to prison. Life gets better. He comes out. Life gets better. So from their perspective, the Jewish heroes were blessed. So now, going full circle, the good news to the poor is that you too can find favor with the Lord. That you too can become acceptable. That sinners, the poor, can now become acceptable. So then the last thing we have to talk about is where he stops reading. And this is pretty incredible. He didn't even finish the sentence. He didn't finish it. The text says he sat down. Pause for just a moment and look down at Luke so that you won't forget what I'm saying. He stands up in verse number 18 and he says, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. I'm reading in my Bible in verse number 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops. Verse 20 says, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Why? Why? He didn't even finish the verse. This is like mid-sentence break. Why? Somebody tell me why. Mike.
He was fulfilling all of it, but that.
But that. That's correct. That's it. In just a moment, he's going to say, this is all about me. So that's why he stops here. Because he's not about vengeance at this point. He's not. He's not about vengeance. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. And we're going here because of the word vengeance. Just so anyone's clear, why are we going here? Because we're going here because of the exact language, vengeance. It's same in English, same in Greek. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God in verse number 5 of chapter 1 of the second letter to the church of Thessalonica. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. When, and this is the language we're looking for, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and he's going to do what? He's going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why Jesus shuts up before the word and. Because this is his first coming. This is his second coming. In his first coming, he came to proclaim the good news to the poor and to make that good news a reality. In his second coming, he's coming to get his own and to repay vengeance. So he's going to fulfill verse number 2 of Isaiah 61 on his second coming. So look at the language in verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, the sitting down is not going back to your pew. That's not what it is. They would preach seated, which is just, man, that's bizarre. On Sunday morning, the church would go to sleep if I just sat here like this. Can you imagine? I might do it next week. I wonder how long I could sit here for on a Sunday morning. How long do you think I could sit here for? Seconds? No way. I could do longer than seconds. I've already been up here longer than seconds. Okay. But, I mean, I feel it in my calves right now. They're, like, ready to get up. But he sits down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They're all staring at him. Remember, this is the man who turned water into wine, who's made the blind to see. They've been hearing for the last 12 months that he is perhaps the Messiah. They're all staring at him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You understand what he just said? The me is me. This is huge. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. When I read to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, I'm doing it right now. That's what my whole ministry is. It appears that he must have said more because they all spoke well of him, having marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Which I believe further reinforces last week that this is Joseph's genealogy because of this reference to Joseph's son right here. I believe that Luke tied the two together. So what are they questioning when they say, is this not Joseph's son? What are they questioning? Yeah, he's not qualified to be the Messiah. He's Joseph's son. He's not a son of Solomon. He's the son of Nathan. He's not qualified. Look what Jesus says. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb. He's reading their minds. He's reading their minds. Do you get it? He's saying, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb. Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Show us a miracle and we'll believe. Show us something. Now, what is amazing here is when we turn to Luke 23, we won't do it because we don't have time, but when we turn to Luke 23, Luke records three different times when they say, save yourself. In other words, way early in Jesus' ministry, look how long I've been sitting here, way early in Jesus' ministry, way early, he predicts that they're going to say this. And then look at how many chapters later, 23, he's in chapter 23. So for 19 chapters later, he records, who does it? He says, the people stood by watching, but the rulers said, save yourself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, that's anointed. That's the same exact language. Then again, he says, the soldiers mocked him, coming up, offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king, save yourself. And then notice lastly, and one of the criminals who were hanged with him said, are you the Christ? Save yourself. Jesus is actually foreshadowing what they're going to do way early. What you have heard did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. He said, truly, and he'll say this twice, truly, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. I'm proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, and you're rejecting me. You're rejecting me. Let's move on. But in truth, verse 24, 25, I tell you, many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up, 3 years, 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And then he brings reference to two people, Seraph of Sidon, and one more, and Naaman the Syrian. Now let me just show you. Neither one of those two people, neither one of them were Jews. Stop for a minute. You've got to get this. He's in a synagogue full of Jews. And he's reminding them that in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the only two recipients of God's favor were non-Gentiles. Non-Jews, Gentiles. He literally is slapping them in the face. This is the strongest rebuke he can possibly say. A prophet is not welcome in his own town. And that's me, Jesus says. And let me tell you a story. And he reminds them of what their own Bible says, which is in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there were only two people that received the blessing, and neither one of them were sons or daughters of Abraham. Now, they get it. They immediately get it. Because, listen to the language, When they heard these things in all the synagogue, they were filled with wrath. So they literally moved in a short period of time from his words are gracious to they're filled with wrath. Why? Because he just insulted them beyond measure. Because of their lack of what? Faith. Their lack of faith. They were filled with wrath. So they rose up and drove them out of the town, brought them to the brow of the hill in which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Man, you talk about hero to zero. You know how fast that happened? They rise up and they literally push him out the doors, the crowd following behind him, and they're getting him to a hill. They are going to stone this prophet. This is perhaps the location where it's happened, and this drop in elevation could easily have been the place where they did it. This drop in elevation that I'm showing you right here. And if they pushed him head first down, then no doubt he would have landed on his head or shoulders, arms, and then at that point they could have stoned him to death because he came into their synagogue and compared them to Gentile dogs. What an insult. So, church, what is this a foreshadowing of? The ultimate rejection of the entire Jewish people for their Messiah. In his hometown, they rejected him, and ultimately, he'll be completely rejected. But what we read is that he just passed through them. Just passed through them. Why? Well, he'll tell us. It wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his time yet. Let's go home. Father, thank you for our time together in your word, and I pray that you would bless us as we diligently seek to know your word and then figure out how to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.